23. Here is a psalm that has given comfort to many a believer down through the years. We want to look at it and see what it has to offer to us. We have to get an introduction to this psalm first, and then we will look at its parts and then summarize it, try to put the whole thing together for us. And as you step back away from this psalm and as you try to understand the great thrust of the psalm for us, there's one thing that comes through quite clearly about this psalm, that here is the record of how personally David viewed the Lord's presence in his own life. That to the psalmist, that the presence of the Lord in the psalmist's life was not some fact only. It was an everyday reality. And the fact of the presence of God in the psalmist's life comes through very clearly in this psalm. And you'll see just how personal that relationship was. So that we don't forget the basic thrust of this psalm when we begin to look at the parts. Let's do remember this, and I think it's an important question that we ask ourselves right at the outset of the study of it. That is the presence of the Lord in our life a very personal thing? Is it only something that comes into focus in Bible class or when we read the scripture? Or is it something that is a very personal thing at every moment of the day? We're not necessarily conscious of the Lord at every moment. I'm aware of that. When you are in traffic and trying to concentrate on moving from one lane to the next, you may not be contemplating God and thinking of the person of Christ. But yet, most of our waking moments are involved with, many of our waking moments involved with the details of life. But Psalm 23 emphasizes the fact that the Lord's presence in our lives should be a very personal, a very practical, moment-by-moment experience. All right, we'll get that from this psalm, and I'm going to introduce this psalm to you under 5 points. So let's bow in prayer, and then we'll get that introduction. Our Father, may our minds be clear. May there not be any debris there that would hinder the clear movement of your word from the printed page into our own heart. And Lord, we need this psalm from the standpoint that it's a part of your whole counsel, and that it speaks to our own needs in a special way, and that it provides for us for now and for the future, and gives us the outlook on your presence in our life that we need to have. And Father, to the extent that your presence in our life has not come to be what it was for the psalmist, Lord, may this study be a rebuke to us and a challenge to us to know what it is to have that personal presence, to experience your personal presence in a very real way, day by day. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who will make that possible for us. Guide us in our study, and this I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let me introduce the psalm to you now under 5 different points. First of all, is a point to set this in with two other psalms that cluster right around it. This psalm is one of a trilogy of psalms. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. So I'm making this point that Psalm 23 is one of a trilogy of psalms, the first of which is a messianic psalm. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. I'll add this statement about Psalm 22. Of all of the messianic psalms, there are about 13. Which are predict some aspect of the person and work of Christ. Psalm 22, just about in all parts, is messianic. I don't believe any of the other messianic psalms are quite that thorough in their messianic fulfillment. But Psalm 22 is messianic. Psalm 23 is not technically messianic. You know what I mean by that? In that it is not a prediction of some aspect of the person and work of Christ. Neither is Psalm 24. I would say about Psalm 23 and 24, though, that those two psalms do, by way of application, show us something about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you see the distinction I make? Psalm 22 speaks specifically to the Messiah, and it is quoted in the New Testament. It is fulfilled by the person of Christ. Now, Psalm 23 and 24 technically are not messianic psalms, but by way of application, you can readily see that the application in terms of our relationship to the Lord. David, when he said, "The Lord my shepherd," he was speaking and addressing himself to Yahweh. David did not have the completed picture that we do, the complete picture that we do, for instance, of the triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He was aware that God was one in essence. He was aware of God the Spirit. He was aware of God the Father, first person of the Godhead. And to some extent, he was aware of a coming deliverer. His own Psalms reflect his anticipation of one who would sit upon his throne, the greater Son of David. But David's understanding of the second person of the Godhead was not nearly as complete and as thorough as our understanding because of the standpoint we have a completed canon. So what I'm saying is that when David said, "The Lord my shepherd," he says, "Yahweh, God my shepherd." Well, in essence, it was the Lord Christ who was his shepherd. But David was not as conscious of that fact as we are, that when we say, "The Lord my shepherd," consciousness immediately is of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So my first point is simply to put Psalm 23 in with the other two Psalms, and it works as a trilogy. And it does this. There is a very interesting note, by the way, on page 610 in the New Scofield, which is it's a note with regard to Psalm 22:1. And I'd like to pick up on that note and show you what it is saying about these three Psalms and how they do, each of them, contribute something to the picture, complete picture of Christ as the shepherd. For instance, in Psalm 22, we have Jesus Christ as presented as the good shepherd, John 10:11, where the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. So John chapter 10, verse 11, and here we'll put Psalm 22, is that Jesus Christ, therefore, is viewed as the good shepherd. Now, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, and it is predicting the coming suffering of Christ. It's a passion psalm. It's messianic in that it describes the death of Christ, the most detailed description of that death that we have among the messianic psalms. There is a second picture of Christ, but this one is not so much messianic, but it illustrates the person of Christ, and that's Psalm 23. And I would take you to Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 20, where in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, Jesus Christ is referred to as the great shepherd. That verse would read, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." The emphasis there in Hebrews 13:20 is that the great shepherd, he is the one who gives his life for his sheep, or he lives for his sheep. So the distinction is that he gave his life, Psalm 22, and Psalm 23 illustrates the fact that he gives his life for his sheep. We say the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus Christ is our shepherd in that he personally indwells us and his presence with us is the ultimate fulfillment of the 23rd Psalm. So the 23rd Psalm gives us the picture of the shepherd, the great shepherd who gives his life or who lives for his sheep. Now the next Psalm, which is Psalm 24, is an illustration of 1 Peter 5:4, it says, it ends, for instance, you'll notice in verse 10, Psalm 24:10, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies." Looking to God the Father as the Lord of hosts, ultimately that is going to be reflected in the person of Jesus Christ when he returns to earth at the second advent. But Psalm 24 looks upon Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. It's an illustration of the fact that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And I take this from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And 1 Peter 5:4 says this about the chief shepherd. "When the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So here we are, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. You have the fact that the chief shepherd will come for the sheep. Psalm 24, he gave his life for the sheep. Psalm 22, rather, he gave his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, he lives for the sheep. Psalm 24, the good shepherd will come for his sheep. We zero in on Psalm 23 and seeing that the shepherd lives for the sheep. And from the standpoint of our knowledge of our relationship with the Father, that we have Jesus Christ permanently indwelling us. We have a relationship that is unique in that church age believers have a continual indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which Old Testament saints do not have in a universal way. Now the second point of introduction, that was all on the first point, is simply to show you how that Psalm 23 is one diamond in a cluster of three diamonds. And we've taken now, we're going to take this one diamond and concentrate on it, look at it from the six different angles. The next point is that Psalm 23 describes the living Savior. This describes the living Savior. I'm not saying that David was conscious of that, of everything that we are now going to be, we are conscious of. Please understand me there. I'm not saying that David was understanding this as his relationship to Jesus Christ. He was convinced that this was his relationship to the Lord, to God the Father, to the first person of the Godhead. Psalm 23 describes the living Savior. It is, in other words, it is a vivid picture of the Christ, of the Lord's sustaining ministry in the believer's life, of the personal presence of Jesus Christ in your life and my life, that he actually indwells us and is providing his life on a daily basis. Thirdly, this psalm is probably Davidic. Probably Davidic. Well, I'm convinced that it is. In the title, we have a Psalm of David, the Mitzmor of David, a Psalm of David. The psalm titles are not God-breathed as the text is. In the Hebrew Bible, the Psalm of David is part of the first verse, but it's not part of the original text. But I think, as a rule, they are quite reliable. We'll take that as being reliable and accept it. This is a Davidic psalm. Certainly coincides well, doesn't it, with David's experience as a young man, as he was being prepared for the kingship by taking care of his father's sheep. So it certainly coincides with that phase of David's life. Fourthly, perhaps it was written. When was it written? I say perhaps it was written during Absalom's rebellion. You remember our study of Psalm 4 and the background that I gave you in 1 Samuel? That was perhaps it was written during Absalom's rebellion. That is when his son, David's son Absalom, undercut his father's authority and instigated a coup d'etat in taking over the palace, and David had to flee for his life. Could it have been that David wrote the psalm in that time of his life? We can't be sure exactly when it was written, but we know this, that these words that went through David's mind took place earlier in his life, but he recorded them later in his life. We're not necessarily to understand that David came in and wrote this one day after taking care of the sheep as just a lad. This, to me, looks like the mature reflection of a believer, a mature believer, his reflection, as he looks back over his experience with the Lord. And this is the reflection of a mature believer, sometime probably later in David's life. And then fifthly, David describes his relationship to the Lord here in three movements. David describes his relationship to the Lord in this psalm in three movements. I don't want to make the outline obscure the movement of thought, but I suggest these three major movements to you in this psalm. First of all, he describes the shepherd's provision for him in verses 1 through 3. The shepherd's provision, verses 1 through 3. We'll see that the Lord provides him with position and with direction. And then secondly, the shepherd's presence, verse 4. And thirdly, the shepherd's protection, verses 5 and 6. Well, let me repeat those again. The shepherd's provision, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the shepherd's presence, verse 4. And thirdly, the shepherd's protection in verses 5 and 6. Now let's pick David's thought up at verse 1 and let's move through the psalm with him and see how he viewed his own relationship to the Lord. How did David view the reality of God's presence in his life? And when you look through this psalm, you are impressed that David's relationship with the Lord was a very real one with David. It was not something that occurred spasmodically. It was something that meant something to him personally, moment by moment, in all the circumstances of life. He starts by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." The word "Lord" here is placed up front for a purpose, in that it is getting emphasis. Placed in the front, and it's the word Yahweh. We'll transliterate it. Y-A-H-W-E-H, the transliteration. This is called in technical terms the tetragrammaton, because of the four vowels that are used in this name, Y-H-W-H. This was a name for God that we've talked about it before, haven't we? Which was unique to the nation of Israel. The other nations did not have speak in terms of their Yahweh. Now, they spoke in terms of their El. That's a name for God. Israel also called their God El. The surrounding nations also would call their gods Elohim, the many different gods. Well, Israel called their one God Elohim. The nations saw surrounding Israel spoke of their Adonai, Avon, their Lord, or their master, or Baal. Israel had their call God Adonai. But as far as we can tell, they did not use this name for their own God. Israel did, and that had it a unique, it had such significance from in that this was the name by which Israel knew their God in a very personal way. This is his most, he reveals himself in his most personal way through this name. Remember I said that the names of God reveal different facets of his character. And this name reveals something special about himself. And Yahweh is the name that emphasizes a personal relationship. So by beginning this psalm with Yahweh, he is affirming the fact that here is a relationship that he has with God. And it is a personal name. It, God is a person. I am is the significance of this. And let's run through it very quickly to get that under our belt, because it's the everything that this first statement or everything that flows through the rest of the psalm comes out of this first statement. The fact that David says, Yahweh is my shepherd. Everything else flows out of that. So let's be sure we've nailed it down. Now, ignore the top three on this chart and just look down Yahweh here at the bottom. And let's move from left to right. Yahweh, the root meaning of the word is from a verb root. Hawa, H-A-W-A. It's from a verb root that means to be. The one who is. And here in this column, the number of occurrences in Scripture, over 6,800 times. And I've placed there what I think is perhaps one of the more significant passages where it's used. It's Exodus 3:14, where he revealed himself to Moses as what I am that I am, Yahweh. Out here in this column, I've placed its basic emphasis. That is, he is self-existent. He is actively reveals himself on a day-by-day basis. There is a book entitled The God Who Is There by Dr. Francis Schaeffer. The title, I think, catches the significance of this name for God, the God who is there. The God who is there in every crisis, in every need, always there. And David speaks of Yahweh because it expresses the most intimate relationship. And David has that intimate relationship with God the Father, Yahweh. So he says, Yahweh, you'll notice the verb is placed in italics, it's not there. It's more abrupt. That's a grammatical device to show the relationship, emphasize the relationship. So we just take it this way, Yahweh, my shepherd. Now, the reference to Yahweh as a shepherd is obviously a figure of speech. It is what is called in hermeneutical terms, hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Bible, it's called a metaphor. To refresh your memory, a metaphor is a way of comparing two things. It's a comparing two things by making them identical. You know, a simile is saying, it's using like or as. He could have said the Lord is like a shepherd or is or as a shepherd, and made a comparison in that way. He makes a comparison, but without using like or as. That's called a metaphor. But it does have that meaning. That is, the Lord, Yahweh, is like a shepherd to me. So it's a figure of speech to set up to describe this relationship, and would have been the most intimate, and it's a very personal way to describe such a relationship. Let me suggest four things that that meant to the psalmist to you very quickly. One, the shepherd has knowledge of the sheep. The shepherd has thorough knowledge of the sheep. And when David spoke of Yahweh as my shepherd, I know that he thought of that. David knew what a shepherd was. David was a shepherd. And all he did was to place upon God, therefore, the characteristics of a shepherd. And David knew what a shepherd was. He said, Yahweh is my shepherd. And that means that the shepherd has a thorough knowledge of his sheep. He knows all about them. He knows them. They may all look alike to the novice, but he knows them each. And he has them, he even has the hairs of our head numbered. And every one of us, we are unique. And we have a special place for the Lord. Perhaps a father or mother's relationship to their children is somewhat illustrative of this, because when you have children, they are, in their own way, you have a particular relationship to your son or to your daughter. And there is something that son or that daughter means to you that the other one doesn't, and vice versa. They have their own particular relationship, yet they're still a part of your family. Well, the Lord God has us in His family, and He knows us particularly. He knows our likes, our dislikes. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He knows our background. He knows our future. He has all the facts in front of Him. He knows us far better than we'll ever know ourselves. The shepherd knows the sheep is the first thing. Number two is that He knows what they need and the dangers they face. That's bound up in the concept of the shepherd. He knows what they need and the dangers they face. This means that He's aware of the weather. The shepherd looks to the skies. He anticipates what the weather is going to be like tomorrow, this evening. He is aware of the weather and takes precaution. He is aware there of predators. We know that from Amos chapter 3 and verse 12. The danger of wild animals. He has a wary eye and is looking out for a sheep. So the shepherd knows what the sheep need and the dangers they face. We say, therefore, about God, David looked at God as God. God had a perfect knowledge of what David needed and provide him with protection. And I'm sure the many times that he was cooling his heels to get away from Saul, that he understood the meaning of the fact that Yahweh was the shepherd in providing protection for him. Number three, the shepherd made himself part of the flock. He made himself part of the flock. He was so identified with the flock that he was a part of that flock. He slept with them. He ate with them. When they were in the fold, he himself was the door, because he would lie down in the entranceway and became the door himself. He simply identified his life with the sheep. Any threat to the sheep was a threat to him. So he made himself part of the flock. And then fourthly, the shepherd retrieved stray sheep. The shepherd retrieves stray sheep. We know that from Exodus or Ezekiel 34:8. And we know it from just the general occupation of the shepherd. He retrieves stray sheep. I believe that comes forth in verse 3 when he says, He restores my soul. But he retrieves stray sheep. All right, now, the first statement is like the source of the stream. And everything else then just branches off out of that. And it widens out to include all of these other things then. So everything else flows out of that initial statement. Yahweh, my shepherd. Describing that personal, intimate relationship. And mind you, not just anybody, and to this audience, you don't need this point. I do not need to spend much time on this point. But not to everyone does he have that intimate relationship. Only to those who are his by virtue of their identification with Jesus Christ. So if that's your identification, if your identification was Christ, then this is particularly yours. All right, now let's see how it develops itself then. He says, I shall not want. The phrase not want in the Hebrew is an imperfect tense. Matter of fact, the verbs down through verse 4 are all imperfects. I have given you some grammar instructions from time to time. Tried to make it as clear as I can without going into too many details. You can understand this about Hebrew verbs. Hebrew verbs technically do not have tense like we have tense, past, present, and future. They only have two kinds of action, what's called complete action and incomplete action. The imperfect tense is a way of describing the incomplete action, a continuous action. The perfect tense is a way of describing a complete action. It's interesting that down through verse 4, all of the tenses are imperfects. All of them are continuous in their emphasis. Now, do you see what emerges from that when you look at the verb shall not want? That he's emphasizing the fact that I like this translation, I do not want or suffer need. It is describing a continual state which the sheep has in relation to his shepherd. Because Yahweh is my shepherd, I perpetually do not want. It's an imperfect. It's a continual state that we're in. That is, the Lord's always looking out after us. So I am not wanting. I do not want. This is the confession of experience, and it's an expression of supreme satisfaction. He's completely satisfied. There are about three or four things that I maybe ought to add to that phrase, I shall not want, before we go on from there. I'm particularly interested in it because it is a definite promise that the Lord is all that I need. Let me make several statements before we leave it and get to the other parts here. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. What this says, number one, is that the Lord Shepherd, will provide for all my needs. And I take Philippians 4:19 as a parallel passage here. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. The context there is out of having given so much, needs result. But the point is that the Lord Shepherd will provide for all my need. Now, I adjust what I think my needs are to what the Lord says my needs are. Sometimes I have my own viewpoint of what maybe a need is. And God certainly wants us to ask him for what we may desire. But it's always subject to his veto. He may override it. He'll give us above and beyond that which we ask or think. But the point I'm raising here is that we have a definite promise, is that the Lord has promised to take care of all of our need in all situations, no matter what. And this, secondly, it means this, that living by faith means adopting this attitude. See, that's what living by faith is. Living by faith means adopting that attitude in life. So you see why this psalm is a personal psalm? Is that your attitude on a daily basis? That the Lord is my shepherd, I am not suffering need. The Lord's taking care of me today. You take care of me tomorrow. You take care of me the next day. So living by faith is thinking that. That ought to be my attitude. So I don't try to argue with God. And if the Lord wants to take me through a little lean time, I know the Lord's taking care of my need. And then, well, that shows me what I maybe thought were some needs weren't really needs. And the Lord has promised to always provide for my need. Thirdly, the Lord has taken full responsibility for us because we are identified with his Son. The minute we became his sheep, the Lord took responsibility for us in a special way. Do you understand what that means? That the moment that I became one of the sheep, that means that I became the responsibility of God to take care of me. He'll look out after me. So God has taken, he's taken full responsibility to meet our needs, whatever it may be. And that means that he can do it. He has the capacity to do so. This means physical needs. This means, take the soul. Take the body-soul picture. The body, the soul, the spirit, the heart, the mind, every facet. That could be worked with a little bit. And let me take that chart out for just a moment and why don't we run that around in our mind a little bit and see how this, we think of needs, we immediately think of monetary things. And that's not wrong, that's not illegitimate to think that way. But we should not isolate providing for needs to just monetary things. If it's a new car or place to live or food on the table. But when you begin to consider what we are as sheep, even though we are just woolies in God's sight, we're sheep. We have needs from body to soul, to spirit, to mind, to heart. If you want an exercise and application of this truth, take each facet of our being and see how providing our need will. He'll take care of our physical needs. Move into that to our soul, spirit, mind, heart needs. That he will see to it, for instance, that the need of our emotions, the need of our conscience, the need of our minds, thinking, attitudes, providing for that. Self-consciousness, he'll see to it that we have the right image of ourselves. There's a lot of talk about having a good self-image. And some Christians have been convinced that we ought to be striving for a good self-image. Now, I'm not against having a good self-image, but it can very easily become putting the cart before the horse, is that you don't try to get a good self-image by trying to get a good self-image. It's like inner happiness. You don't go chasing for happiness to get happiness. It begins by the application of spiritual dynamics, that my daily intake of doctrine and the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit, then the inner happiness comes as a byproduct. And to the subject of self-consciousness or our own self-image, then a proper self-image will emerge over a period of time. We don't go out striking out trying to that, oh, my nose isn't so bad after all. But we begin to understand certain truths, like I have been made ultimately, and God has formed me in my mother's womb. God is responsible for the way I look and what I am, and I can turn it all over to him. Well, I'm just brushing up against a number of things. I know I'm not but even beginning to exhaust them. But what I want you to see is that when he says that I do not suffer want, that this is a total body-soul ability of God to supply our body-soul needs, all of them. All right, let's step on beyond that one and go to the next statement. In verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The voice here is causative. He causes me to lie down. And it's in the imperfect tense. That is, he keeps on doing this. Keeps on doing it. He causes me to lie down. The word for lie down means to stretch out, to recline. It's like what you probably do when you get home, and maybe you like to stretch out on the couch. And I don't stretch out personally until I go ready to go to sleep. I like to sit up. I like to keep in a position where my head is straight up until I'm ready to go to bed. But this particular word is indicating that he maketh me to stretch out oneself in the green pastures or the grassy pastures, the grassy meadows. The concept here is that he provides rest. Now, what he means by rest would be several things. One is this, is that the Lord Shepherd provides spiritual rest for his sheep. Now, you see, you don't want to get lost in the metaphors here. David was thinking about a shepherd leading his sheep to nice grassy pastures, meadows, where there. And the word for the word that's translated "green pastures" here indicates the nice, soft green, soft shoots, not brown, brittle grass, but the nice. See, it's like that nice, soft green grass that it's just come up and it's real soft, and it just kind of squeaks under your feet. And this is the kind of a scene that he has portrayed here. And these tender green shoots of grass, which this delight the sheep, and they munch away on them, that he views this as the Lord providing for him spiritual rest. He's saying, he causes me to stretch out in the grassy meadows. Now, what does this mean for the believer to stretch out in grassy meadows? When was the last time you stretched out in a grassy meadow? Well, he's talking about something in the Christian life that we ought to get hold of, and it's this, is that He is talking about spiritual rest that we need. Now, there are three aspects to rest here that we ought to see. One is this, is that we have rest at the moment that we enter into our relationship with Jesus Christ. And this rest, well, let's put it like that. There's the cross, and up from the cross, I'll draw this circle, represents our identification with Christ. So we identify with Christ. When we identify with Christ, we enter into a spiritual rest. And the concept of rest is relaxation, a cessation of effort. We're just reposing. We're not struggling to do something. You're just reclining and reposing. So the picture is that of reposing in the finished work of Christ. This is the picture of salvation and identification with Christ. I am not striving for my salvation, but I simply repose in the completed work of Christ. It's not my energy, it's His completed work that I repose in. I recline in that as my salvation. But there is also a rest on a daily basis. Look, and the rest, and if you want a New Testament passage, we won't take the time to turn there. You want to check this out by taking Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Do that sometime. Do it tomorrow in a quieter moment in Matthew 11, 28. And then on this next one here, Matthew 11, 29. Because there is a daily rest for the believer. And this daily rest is a rest whereby we are continually are reposing in the finished work of Christ. We have benefits provided for us on a daily basis. It's applying our assets, see. That's where we came into our assets when we identified with Christ. Oh, like forgiveness of sin. I think that's a daily, wonderful daily privilege that the believer has, forgiveness of sin. And that God provides immediate cleansing and forgiveness for us, just like that. And so when I speak of rest, it's a daily rest. It's a rest that we have these benefits on a day, the assets of our union with Christ. And then there is a rest out here, third, phase three. There is that rest in which when we will finally rest in the presence of the Lord. And that will be a heaven rest. Technically, there are four rests in the New Testament. These come from the book of Hebrews. These four rests, if you're interested in them, the one rest that's mentioned in Hebrews 4 is there was a creation rest. That's where it all started. When God rested on the seventh day, Hebrews 4:4, and that He ceased all His work, and it was a rest of satisfaction. It wasn't because He was exhausted. But it was a rest of satisfaction with a job well done. Then in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 19, there was a Canaan rest. The Canaan rest was when Israel came into the land and it was theirs. God said, here's the land, it's yours. Repose in it, but of course they had to do what? Possess it. You remember our study in Joshua and how the application of the book of Joshua fits in here. That there was a rest in which Israel was given the land. There it was completed for them in the sense that God had given it to them. They had to go in and take it for themselves, make it personal. Then thirdly, there is salvation rest, which I have just sketched out for you here in these three phases. And then there is the heaven rest, which really part of this one out here. But a part of this heaven rest is millennial rest. For Israel, there's a millennial rest. When she will be once again in the land, in belief, and the nations will flow into that land, into that city, to worship her king, Messiah, the king of all the earth, who will be there in Canaan, who will be in Jerusalem, in the temple. So there are those rests. What about the grassy meadows here? Well, the grassy meadows would represent the faith rest life for the believer. In other words, daily enjoyment of the benefits of the person and work of Christ. That's what the grassy meadows would be. The daily benefits of the person and work of Christ. All of those 32 things that God provided for us the moment we receive Christ, that's reposing in those grassy meadows because those are ours on a daily basis, every day. So he goes on. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The leading here is in the imperfect tense again. The Hebrew stem is very intensive. It is indicating that he guides to a watering place, guidance. The shepherd is the system of guidance for the sheep. But the phrase still waters, I prefer the marginal rendering that you have, and you may have in your Bible, where in mine it gives a rendering in the margin that it says the waters of quietness. I prefer that, and I think that's the meaning here. Something like this, the resting place with water. It's not talking about a water that's just placid. It could very well have been and certainly was the case where it could have been a babbling brook and the water is falling over the rocks. Personally, that is a more refreshing sight to me than maybe just a placid water, but like a running mountain stream. And when he says that he leads me beside the... I'll put it this way. He leads me beside a resting place with water. That is the picture here again of the sheep, shepherd leading the sheep to a place where there will be an adequate water supply along with his grass. Okay, now what does this mean for the believer? Well, I think it means this, that he provides refreshment. Along with the food, that he provides refreshment. And the concept of satisfying thirst in Scripture, the fact that water satisfies thirst illustrates how that the Lord satisfies all of our longings and desires. He completely satisfies us. And the Christian, therefore, is viewed as having resources within that can make him completely satisfied no matter what the conditions in life, no matter what the circumstances. So the idea of the Lord Shepherd leading the sheep by the resting place with water is that he gives that which is completely will satisfy you. He himself will be our complete satisfaction. Well, let's take it on to the third verse. He says, he restoreth my soul. Now, by restoring his soul, he is, I understand him to be saying, it's an imperfect tense again, that he does this on a continuing basis. The word restore is the Hebrew verb shuv, looks like this. It's S-H-U-B, shuv. It's the word that many occasions translated repent or to return, turn or return. We were studying last night in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. This word occurs 4 or 5 times in that section. It is the Old Testament counterpart to the Hebrew, to the Greek word meta, metanoeo, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O, which means a change of mind, repentance is translated. Well, now we've got, he restoreth my soul. I should say, by the way, that the words my soul are very intensive here. He's showing what the shepherd does for his own soul needs. And he describes it as restoring. He provides restoration in this sense. Let me take you to a couple of passages where this is used elsewhere. Look at right near here, Psalm 19:7. I think you get something of this. Psalm 19 and verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. See that word, converting the soul? So it stands in the King James. It is restoring the soul. It's the word shuv. What could David have meant by this, the law of restoring the soul? It's also used, let's get this, Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. I view this one as most significant. Psalm 51, verse 12. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. The word restore, it's the word shuv, to return, to bring back, to give back to me. What does he mean by this? I believe this, that David is acknowledging here under the term of a shepherd that God is responsible for restoring David back to fellowship. And David thought of that especially in his own loss of fellowship, in his sin with Bathsheba, his adultery, and the fact that he was restored to spiritual fellowship. So when he says he restores my soul, he is simply saying that the Lord Shepherd is the one responsible for putting me back into fellowship as I confess my sin. So restoration is the idea. When the sheep strays, the Lord brings that sheep back. So the sheep being restored to the flock is a picture of the shepherd bringing the sheep back who is strayed in loss of fellowship. We are restored by confession of sin. That's our part in that we must confess. But that's a grace enterprise because we acknowledge our sin to God and He provides forgiveness. So the Good Shepherd, the Lord Shepherd, provides restoration when we need it, when it's lost. But you know, there's this that comes into the picture, and I don't want to leave it out. When He says He restores my soul, your first concept is a continuing restoration. Is that, I don't want to leave this out of it, that the Lord is responsible for fulfilling our soul by restoring it. It's this picture. Having brought us from this condition into this condition, He provides the therapy that we need for our soul. I think of the scars that may be there because of sin. Therefore, the Lord Shepherd, He pours the oil of His Spirit into those wounds. And by His own word, He eventually will remove those scars which sin has left there. And He will remove all of that scar tissue which sin has placed on our own soul. That's one of the great achievements of maturing in Christ, is whatever scars sin may have put there in our own soul, is that the Lord Shepherd will remove that. So He restores my soul. He then says He leads me, or He guides me, in the paths of righteousness. The paths here, the Hebrew word for path is track. The track, I like that. It's a little more, comes in a little stronger to me. The track of righteousness. It comes from a Hebrew word, comes from a verb. It's translated path here, but it comes from a verb, agal, A-G-A-L, agal. The word agal is a verb which means to roll. When you say, how do we get from the verb roll, like rolling a wheel, to the picture of a track? Well, you make the identification of a chariot wheel or a cart wheel. Is that this wheel, as it rolls along in the groove, it leaves tracks. So the picture is the tracks of righteousness, or a pattern of life here, right ways of living. He says that He guides me. He provides guidance through doctrine. And it's an imperfect tense again. He says He keeps on. He causes me. It's causative. He causes me to be guided in the tracks of righteousness. And righteousness here, Zedek, Z-E-D-E-K, Zedek. It is referring to the guidance which God provides, a system of guidance so that we can go the right way in life, a way that He approves. And it's through the objectivity of doctrine. So doctrine provides the direction we need in life, decisions. We have a whole system of guidance provided through the Word of God. And the principles form the basis of this system of guidance, the principles of God's Word. So He guides us for His name's sake. That means because of His reputation, His character. We are designed to reflect His character as believers. So He does this. He upholds His reputation in giving us proper guidance. There's the picture here. That His reputation is one of faithfulness. And He sees that His reputation is not diminished in any way by giving us all that we need for a system of guidance right here. And I mean down to the very details of life in daily decisions, expenditures, travel, you name it. The total formulation of priorities in life. God's given us complete. He hasn't left us to grope and to come upon, oh, we hope somebody will come up with a system of morality that we can fit into. We do not need to shift and change our viewpoints according to what the cosmos may be inventing at the present time. But He's provided a system of guidance through His Word. Next, He says, yea, though I walk through the valley, the word valley here, or ravine, of the shadow of death, or some translations put it, deep darkness. The picture here is still that of a shepherd leading his sheep through a ravine. It is picturing, though, the imminency of death. I think that what he has in the view here is that of a period of time when you're facing death in a very real way. Maybe the very well going through death's experience itself. Because as the shepherd would step in first, the sheep would be behind him. And I have a book that has a very vivid picture. perhaps I could have brought it to let you see this picture of the shepherd. Here's the stream here, and they're going by a ravine. And, of course, the ravine, the hill, blocks the sun, and it's dark. What could be in there? Predators. There could be a lion. There could be a bear. There could be some predator that's ready to leap and pounce off a cleft in the rock down on the shepherd or down on one of the sheep. Well, the shepherd goes in first, and he's leading the sheep. Well, here are the dumb woolies coming along behind, and they're munching around over here and munching around and butting one another and, you know, bah, all over the place. The shepherd leads his sheep, though, through this dark ravine where there is death surrounding them. The picture is a descriptive one of the present, of the reality of God's presence in a time of death, when you're going through death. And this is, many people, when they face death, want this psalm read to them. And the reason for it is because of the significance of that statement. Though I walk through the ravine or the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no harm. The word evil here is the word rach in Hebrew, rach. And rach looks like this. Rach indicates harm, physical harm. But what is... it's used often to mean physical harm. But I believe what he's looking at here is the Lord's protective capacity. That the Lord Shepherd provided David with that protection so much in his life when Saul was in pursuit of him. But it also carries this through. It carries it with this. That David was so trusted the Lord that even though he faced the great unknown of death, that he was sure that the Lord was leading him through the death passageway just as much as the imminency of death. You see the difference? That the Lord is just as much with you as you come up to the door of death. Or maybe I'll reverse it and say it this way. He is just as much with you as you pass through the door of death as he is when he leads you up to the very door. The shepherd didn't take them up to the ravine and just kind of scoot them on through and see if anything would pounce out on them. But he goes forward and leads them through it. So in death, we follow the Lord. He doesn't follow us. And we're just following in his steps because the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And he has already made entrance there as the captain of our salvation. So for the believer to step into death, he is simply following his shepherd. That's why there is complete calmness about the whole thing. He says, "For thou art with me." This is "with me" is describing the "with me," he's present to my faith. He is the reality of his presence in his life because of faith. "Thy rod," this is the shevet. The shevet, S-H-E-V-E-T. The shevet here probably was a bit of a club, looked like a club that would have been through the sash or hung upon the side of the shepherd. Well, it would have beaten a predator away. And it was used for protection purposes. The next phrase, the word staff, probably is referring to that long stick with a crook on the end of it that he would use to reach out, grab the sheep around the neck, pull them back in, maybe off or over on a ledge. He could reach down, hook it around his neck, pull him up to his reach and grab him and pull him on in. It is describing, though, a controlling way. He would take one little sheep's getting over here. He thinks he sees greener pastures over there, so he takes that. He takes that staff and just gives him a little lick on his backside, you know, and bah, he runs back in. So the picture here is the one of the Lord's presence with a believer, providing protection and also providing control, his providence in our life. The way the Lord has in working out and controlling circumstances to keep us moving in the right direction. His providential control in our life. They says they comfort me or they console. They is emphatic here in the Hebrew. It's an imperfect tense, see? Comfort, consoling. He's constantly there consoling him, providing him courage and strength. So he adds in verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me." Now the preparing of the table before him is that of providing in the midst of pressure. Because look who is in the presence of this meal. You do not think of a sheep. I don't. Some commentators suggest here that he's abandoned the image of the shepherd. I don't think so, not necessarily, because the shepherd allows his sheep to eat in peace, and there may be the the cry of the wolf in the distance, and here are the sheep, and the shepherd's wary eye sees that danger out there, but he's got his club in his side, and he's ready to do hand-to-hand combat if necessary to protect his sheep. But the sheep can go right ahead and eat in the presence of those predators. The picture is the Lord providing protection in the midst of pressure. There are all of these harrowing circumstances of life, all of these pressures. But what the psalmist says is that the Lord prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I can actually sit down and eat and enjoy my meal in the midst of pressures of life. That's putting it down right close to home. Can you enjoy your meals when you're going through pressure? Well, there is a passage we've already seen about enjoying your sleep while you go through pressure. Can you enjoy your food as you go through pressure? I don't believe it's far-fetched to see the application. That the main thing, though, is that the Lord does provide in the midst of danger and pressure, and the provision is peace. Here is a picture of perfect peace. What? No difficulties? Mm-mm. The enemies are standing all around, but just going right ahead and eating while the enemies are out here. So while the wagon train's encircled and the attack is underway, everybody's sitting down and eating. Well, the sheep are eating and munching on the grass and lapping up the water while the predators are out there on the outskirts just looking for a chance. But they're relaxed. They're under the care of the shepherd. So in the midst of pressures, they can go right on in their stability and relaxation. For the believer, that's a relaxed mental attitude in the midst of pressure. He says, "And thou anointest my head with oil." Did I tell you that the word prepared and the word anoint, that now we've shifted to the perfect tense, a completed action? That it's more or less the Lord, well, he says, the Lord prepared a table for me. It's something that he did. And then he says, he anointed. And the word anoint here comes from a verb. The Hebrew word is dashin. Dashin. Dashin means literally, meant to, that's D-A-S-H-E-N. Dashin is to make fat. He's not saying, though, literally that he makes my head fat. He is, the concept of fatness, though, is of prosperity. An animal that was viewed as fat, a well-fed animal, therefore a prosperous animal, therefore a happy animal. Well, when anointing, the picture of anointing here emphasizes, it's a metaphor, it's a figure of speech, like most of this is here, a figure of speech to describe a reality in his life. All right, the fact that the Lord was his shepherd meant that the Lord, and he anointed his head with oil, is a picture of the Lord supplying happiness. The anointing of the head of oil by the Lord is a picture of him being in favor with God, enjoying the favor of God. This is the background of the phrase, anointing my head with oil. He supplies happiness, in other words. He supplies complete happiness. So the happiness goes with the peace. You can eat in the presence of the pressures, and your inner happiness continues in the midst of the pressures. My cup runs over. My cup overflows. This is saturation he's describing here. I'm well filled, and that the Lord completely satisfies his spiritual thirst. He slakes his spiritual thirst. The shepherd sees to it that he gets much more than the most. I'm reminded of that argument in Romans 5. You remember Romans 5 when Paul says, if God did the most for us while we were sinners, he commended his love toward us, and while they were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did the most for us. He'll do much more than the most for us now that we're his own. That's the gravy train. If he did all that while we were rebels and alienated from him, how much more will God look out for us on a daily basis now that we're his own children? He adds this in the sixth verse. Surely, goodness and mercy. The goodness and mercy here, two Hebrew words. The word goodness is the word tov, T-O-B, tov. The word mercy is the word chesed. We'll have to stop somewhere along the line if we have an opportunity to study this word chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed. Chesed meaning loving kindness. It occurs over 100 times in the Psalms. You'll see it translated that way often, loving kindness. The words are, the difference between the two is this. The goodness here, they are traveling companions. But goodness means he'll do what's beneficial for us.
tov. The chesed, or mercy here, meaning that he'll just be loyal to us. He'll never, never renege on his promises. Never go back on his word. So the chesed here is the fact that he will provide with, well, one translation puts loving kindness, but the idea is that of covenant loyalty. He will be loyal to us because of our relationship to him. He's obligated to us. These, and the word follow here is a little mild because the Hebrew word is radaf. It's R-A-D-A-P-H. Radaf. Radaf means to chase, pursue. It means to get after somebody. But here are the two that are following them around. These will actually pursue or chase us. Surely, that which is beneficial and that in expressions of his loyalty will always chase us all the days of, he says, all the days of my life. So the psalmist here is looking upon God as doing nothing but good for him. He was so convinced of the shepherd, the Lord shepherd's character, that he looked at everything that the Lord was doing for him was for always for his own benefit, where he would lead him. And he might be leading him over some barren ground, but the sheep would realize, well, I've got to go over to barren ground because the shepherd apparently knows that there's some grassy meadows over here. So it may be that barren ground trip. Or as in Joseph's case, you may have to go through the valley of humiliation before you get to the mountaintop of exaltation. And then he adds, I will dwell in the house of the Lord, literally to the length of days. It's translated right though, forever, because this is the idea of it, that without ending. I think David's anticipating future blessing here in the house of the Lord. When we think of the house of the Lord in David's frame of reference, he's thinking of the tabernacle, the temple. And when he thought of the tabernacle, the temple wasn't built until his son Solomon had it built, but when he thought of the ark and the tabernacle, that was the unique place, the place of God's unique presence within Israel. And so it was abiding there with, though the Levites lived around the tabernacle, David did not live there, but yet he looked upon his close identification with it as being associated with the Lord forever and forever. I think David's just simply looking beyond life, really, to his ever closeness with it. He'll never leave the shepherd's presence. Now, that's not true with just sheep and shepherd, with a shepherd on the physical plane, but for us as believers, that we will never be severed from the Lord's presence forever. I think of Paul's words being most appropriate here, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8. Nothing. So therefore, there is continuity, and we are perpetually with the Lord forever and ever and ever. So the psalmist, therefore, looks at his own relationship with the Lord as being one very personal. Now, this is a good way to evaluate how personal is our relationship with the Lord. Is it that personal? And pressures, facing death, the happinesses in life, the pressures of life, all of life, is there this awareness of this personal relationship with God in our attitude? And is that closeness of relationship, how aware of we are we of that relationship? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage and what it says to us. May its message be ours on a daily basis. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.